Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, Building a Household of Faith on a Foundation of Grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information.
I'm really glad to see you. I'm thankful for the opportunity to be together on the Lord's Day. And particularly today, it is a good day for our fellowship because we'll try to work with appropriate distancing and masks and all that stuff, but still gather outside with the rest of the church family, and we'll receive some new members, and we have baptisms, and so it's a fun day for us to be together. We're excited about that. we will probably finish up in here around 10:30, and so then that'll let us move outside, and folks should start getting here probably around that time. And we'll do our together thing outside at 10:45. So then you'll be able to head on after that. A couple of announcement reminders. Just a general thing. I'm not asking you to come to this event. I just want you to know that this afternoon there will be a gathering of pastors in downtown Auburn. We've several pastors meet here on a monthly basis to pray. We've been doing that for years together across denominational and racial lines. And we've been having some pretty intense conversations together in those meetings in the last several weeks. In fact, we met, I think, now 4 or 5 weeks in a row for 3 hours a day, thinking about how the church in our area ought to be involved in the question of racial reconciliation. And so a part of what we've determined to do is to gather for a prayer of lament. I want to be careful and qualify that we're not trying to repent of sins of our forefathers, and we don't want this to be confused with that. But in the places where we have individually as churches or pastors been guilty of not either being aware of what's going on or ignoring or not being well educated or understanding, we want to repent of that. But in general, we want to lament the reality of injustice that's happened since Amos wrote and since Jesus spoke and taught and since the reformers walked the earth, and it will probably be a reality until Jesus comes again, at least to some degree. And we're not pretending that we can somehow create a utopian society, but we do believe that the gospel is the hope here and now for reconciliation. And people are reconciled to God and to each other through the gospel. And we want to publicly say that and stand together to say that. So we're going to do that this afternoon beginning at 5 o'clock. And you can be praying for that meeting. Pastors across Lee County have been invited, and we're praying that many will come and be a part of that. So this morning, let's stop and pray together and ask for God's help as we continue. And Garrett's going to come and preach for us, okay? But let me lead us. You join me. And I'll just remind you quickly, this is a longer prayer. And I understand that. But we're trying to think about praise and confession and thanksgiving and intercession all together at one time. And so when you think about all of those things, several minutes together is not that long for us to do that. So you pray and I'll lead us. Father in heaven, we bow before you this morning and we give you thanks because you are good, God. We praise you because your steadfast love endures forever. We who have been rescued from the penalty of sin recognize that you alone are God who forgives sinners. Your steadfast love endures forever. You are the one who has opened the doors of heaven that we might enter through the one true door, Jesus Christ. Jesus alone is the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to you but through him. We praise you and thank you that you have placed us in Christ Jesus. Your mercy and your kindness are everlasting. Father, we praise you that Jesus, even though he was rejected by men, has become the chief cornerstone. He is the one on whom our hope rests. He is the one in whom righteousness exists, and he has given us his very righteousness. He is the one who was bruised and battered and has taken on himself our condemnation. By his stripes we are healed. According to the scriptures, Jesus was crucified, buried, and then raised for our justification. And so in him we have redemption, and in him we have hope. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day the Lord has made. We rejoice in it. We are made glad by your work of redemption. Blessed be the name of the Lord. All of your promises for the future are true, O God. But still we have not realized these promises yet. You have declared that we are righteous, and that we are. And yet we still sin as we walk in this life. So we look to you and we cry out to you, forgive us, O God, and deliver us from the sins that so easily entangle us. We ask you, O God, to forgive us for the affections that still we have for sin. We remember the momentary pleasure that sin offers. We forget the death that comes from sin. We lie to ourselves and we believe the lies of the enemy of our souls. We indulge ourselves and refuse to believe you. Forgive us, we pray. We are too easily thrown off the course of obedience. We find that following Jesus is difficult. We find that there is a battle involved. We feel that the price is too great to turn away from sin that entices and lures us. And we forget that Jesus told us to take up the cross and follow him. We forgot that sin must be put to death and that it never dies easily. So we tend to go the course of least resistance. Forgive us, O God. And we forget most of all that the battle is not ours, that we are not alone. Father, you have promised us that you will never leave us or forsake us. You have come to dwell within us in the person of the Holy Spirit. You have placed us in your beloved Son. He has conquered sin and death and hell. In him we have died to sin. In him we have been raised to life. In him we walk in newness of life. So grant us grace, Father, to reckon ourselves dead to sin and alive to Christ. Thanks be to God for so great a salvation. We thank you, O God, for you have given not only your Son, but in him you have given us every good and perfect gift. We know that you delight in giving to your children, and so we come to you, thanking you for your goodness to us and looking to you for your provision. We thank you, Father, for the successful eye surgery that you provided to our sister, Gail Bailey, and we ask you to do it again as she has surgery once more this week. We thank you, God, that Kat Walden has seen some better days, but recognize that the struggle is ongoing. And we pray that you'll give her grace to trust you and know your provision for her and for her family in these days. We pray you would fill her with hope that you are at work. We pray for others in our body who are struggling with physical difficulty and the effects of the shutdown and the dangers that are presented by the virus. They've been in extreme isolation, and we pray that you will provide for them and help us to know how to carry out faithful love for them. God, we rejoice in the good news that Camp Hendricks has been cancer-free for 1 year without any treatment. And we ask that you'll continue your good provision for him and his family. And we pray that the cancer will never return and that he will be free from fear and the effects of that. We pray that you will supply strength for the Stevens family as they return to the States and begin a new transition and a new ministry context for their family. Oh God, we cry out to you for Kevin and Eugenia Millard and ask that you would strengthen them as they labor for the advance of the gospel in Brazil and in other Portuguese-speaking nations. And Father, right now in Brazil, there's great concern over the virus. And we pray that you would strengthen and help them. Give grace to Kevin as he pastors a local church plant there and as he leads others to carry the gospel in other places around that area of the world. God, please strengthen Ted and Laura and their family as they labor a long way from home. And oh God, please meet with us this afternoon as pastors across our county gather to pray and to lament the injustice and wickedness of racism. Highlight the afternoon with the hope that is found in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Help us with tolerable weather and temperatures, we pray, and gather many to show our unity around the gospel of Jesus that alone brings us into a right relationship with you and with each other. And God, now we cry out to you that you would fill your servant Garrett with your Spirit. We thank you for the labors that he has done in looking into your word this week, and pray that you would bring much fruit from that study and preparation, not to the praise and glory of a preacher or his skill or cleverness or craft, but to the praise and glory of your grace amongst us. God, would you allow us to taste and experience and know the ministry of the Holy Spirit through the Word of God preached to us. Use this simple means of grace, this ordinary means of preaching, for our good and for your glory. God, help us to believe that Jesus Christ is indeed the hope of glory. And help us to understand what it means to grow up and to mature into him who is our head. As we, the body of Christ, look to you, God, we confess that we have no hope apart from you. And so we ask that you will fill us and strengthen and provide for us through this event. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
All right, well, take your copy of God's Word and turn with me to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1, we're going to pick up where we left off in verse 24. I'll give you a moment to find it. It's right before 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. If you're using one of the Bibles in the seat racks, it's on page 983. We're going to continue along in this series through Colossians, thinking about maturity in Christ, maturing in Christ. And this morning, we're going to look at chapter 1, verse 24, through chapter 2, verse 5, and think about Paul's ministry of inconvenience. So follow along with me as I read. This is God's Word. "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is, the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you, to make the word of God fully known, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you, and for those at Laodicea, and for all who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments, for though I am absent in body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ." Amen. This is God's Word. I like to think of myself as a resilient person. It's probably just my own pride, though. But I have this kind of undeniable inner drive to not be a wimp or a whiner. But what's really sad and really frustrating to me is how quickly that value goes out the window when I come into something that's truly inconvenient. It's really sad to see that something that I value and prize so much is so easily gone. And so when I say something that's inconvenient, what I mean by that is I just mean something that contradicts my plan or something that complicates what I intended to do. And so I'm always frustrated to see how quickly interruptions and complications expose my own fragility. I think of myself as resilient, but these interruptions, these complications expose my own fragility, and even it exposes my own hypocrisy. So here's a recent example. From this past week, I told a buddy of mine that I would bring my truck up to his farm and I would help him haul some stuff off. So that's an easy enough task. But little did I know that my kids had gotten into my truck a few days prior and had pressed all the buttons and turned on all the switches. And so when I got into my truck to crank it to go help my buddy at his farm, my battery was completely dead. And it was very frustrating, you know, is inconvenient. And so to make matters worse, the truck was positioned kind of beside my house in a really tight spot, so I couldn't get another vehicle around to it to jump it off. So I had to actually enlist some help to push my truck over some bumpy tree roots, and I had to push my truck out through my yard in order to have access to get another vehicle to jump it off. So what should have taken just a 1 second turn of the key turns into this 1 hour workout that ends up having to have multiple people to come and help me. And so in the grand scheme of life, that's not a huge deal. You might even say it's a first world problem, but the point is that when our plans are frustrated, when we're inconvenienced, many of our most valued qualities go out the window, and we're exposed as weaker than we'd like to think we are, weaker than we would hope that we are. And so it's not good when these situations are inconvenient. It's not good when we come across circumstances that frustrate and complicate our plans. But what's especially dangerous for me, and I'm going to guess this is dangerous for you, is when we start to think about people as inconveniences. When people contradict or complicate our plans, that plants seeds of bitterness. That plants seeds of resentment and even hatred in the heart. And I hope you can immediately sense how anti-gospel that mentality is. And so as we work through this text in Colossians, I want you to see this kind of one main idea. And that's that for the Apostle Paul, proclaiming the mystery of Christ for the sake of the spiritual maturity of other people is worth any inconvenience or hardship. I'll say that again. This is kind of the main idea. For the Apostle Paul, proclaiming the mystery of Christ for the sake of the spiritual maturity of other people is worth any inconvenience or hardship. And so this is the lens through which Paul sees his entire ministry. He is supposed to make Jesus known, and he's not supposed to let anything dissuade him. And that means that no opposition or tragedy should thwart his mission. So I want you to consider kind of three elements of Paul's ministry in this text. So the first is Paul's ministry of suffering. So let's look at chapter 1, verses 24 through 25. Paul's ministry of suffering. He writes, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is, the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you, to make the word of God fully known." So part of Paul's ministry to the church was to suffer for their sake. Jesus says that to him in his conversion. He says, "I will show you how much you have to suffer for my sake and for the church." We know from the book of Acts and from 2 Corinthians 11 that Paul endured these shipwrecks. He was one day completely adrift at sea. He endured floggings and beatings and whippings and imprisonment for the sake of his teaching. All kinds of suffering he endured. In Galatians, he uses that as kind of an argument for his credibility. He says, "If anyone thinks that I am just doing this for comfort, you can consult the scars on my back, and that should prove it." He was no stranger to hardship. And even as he wrote this letter to Colossians, he was very likely in prison at Rome because of his testimony about Jesus. But again, don't miss his main idea here. In these opening verses of this section, he lets them know that he's rejoicing in his sufferings. His point is not so much to draw attention to the suffering, but to the rejoicing. He says he rejoices in his suffering. And I don't take that to mean that he set out to provoke people to arrest him so that somehow he would feel legitimized as some sort of radical Christian. That word rejoice, I think, communicates that whatever discomfort he faces, to him it's worth it. And I think that's what people need to hear from us. Sometimes that's exactly what people need to hear from us. Sharing sorrows and bearing burdens is hard and uncomfortable, and it may even be inconvenient for us, but it's worth it to us because we love them and we want to see Christ formed in them. That's exactly what Paul is getting at here. He says, I even rejoice in this hardship because I know it is leading to Christ being formed in you. And so why? Why is it that he would rejoice in these sufferings? People deal with some really major issues sometimes. And what could possibly make suffering for someone else's benefit worth it? Why would Paul want to share in what other people are dealing with? And it's because Paul sees his suffering as connected to Jesus' suffering. He uses this tricky little phrase in this verse that he's filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. And that's a tough one. What could possibly be lacking in Christ's afflictions? Think about that for a moment. You know, we sing the hymn, Jesus paid it all to him I owe. So what could be lacking if Jesus paid it all? And so scholars debate the possibilities here. But I think the best interpretation is that Jesus did absolutely everything necessary for atonement. He fully satisfied the wrath of God towards sinners. He, in his death and resurrection, he effectively achieved salvation. There is nothing lacking in his sacrifice. And so what does Paul mean here? I think Paul is saying that he is completing the task of redemption as he carries out his apostolic commission to proclaim this good news of Jesus to the ends of the earth. So the only thing lacking, you might say, in Jesus' affliction is the proclamation of it, is the publication of it to the ends of the earth. There's nothing about Jesus or his work that is lacking. The only thing that's left to do for Paul and for us is to make that proclamation known to the ends of the earth. So that's what he means when he says he's filling up what is lacking. The only thing incomplete is the proclamation of Jesus' finished work to all the nations. So the fact is, through our seriousness in confronting sin that dwells in us, and through our sacrificial love for other people, we take up and continue the reconciling work of Christ. Do you think about that? The way that you fight sin in yourself is taking up the reconciling work of Christ. The way that you sacrificially love one another, especially those that may be difficult, that is taking up and furthering and completing the reconciling work of Christ. And again, we're never adding to Jesus' sacrifice. We're never adding to what Jesus has done, but we're bringing it to bear on our lives. We're applying it to ourselves, to every circumstance and every situation. And for this reason, Paul is saying that he is suffering for the Colossian church, and it's worth it to him because it's showing the gospel message to be a message of love that would lead him to even sacrifice his own physical well-being. He's loving the people of God by enduring any hardship so that the gospel can be preserved and proclaimed among them. So this was the ministry that was entrusted to Paul. He calls it a stewardship. It's a stewardship, and that just means that it was a responsibility that was entrusted to him for his stewarding so that he would carry it out. And his responsibility was to make sure that they were established in the truth, that the truth of the gospel is preserved and proclaimed among the people of God all across Asia Minor, all across the Roman Empire. It's that the word of God might be fully known, is how he phrases it in this text. So what word of God to be fully known? And surely he means the Old Testament. Obviously the New Testament is still being written. Paul's probably writing this in the mid-50s. It's hard to say exactly. Depends on where he's in prison. So like probably, maybe Mark was written, maybe a couple of other epistles, but the New Testament is not what's on his mind because it hadn't been quite written yet. He's writing it as we speak. He's thinking about the Old Testament. He wants the Old Testament to be fully known. And so how is it fully known? How is the Scripture fully known, the Word of God? And I think what Paul is saying here and what he's about to develop more is that the Old Testament can only be fully known when it's read in the light of Christ's incarnation, suffering, and glory. And that's what he's going to elaborate on next. And so I want you to see, secondly, Paul's ministry of revelation. So look with me at verses 26 through 29. He says, to make the word of God fully known, verse 26, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. So again, I want you to see Paul's ministry of revelation. And revelation can sound like a really mystical word, like you go up on a mountain and just kind of meditate on the clouds or something until you feel this spark. But that's not what Paul means. But here Paul means that it's God revealing something that was previously hidden. That word revelation is less mystical inner spiritual light, and it's more God's objective uncovering. So God is uncovering something that was hard to see, something that was there but was hard to see. It was there and maybe covered, it was there and maybe obscured, or it was there and maybe we did not have the ability to see it for some reason. And so this is what the word mystery means here in this text, and this is what the word mystery means throughout most of Scripture, something that was given but was somehow concealed or covered. And Paul is saying that he is here to reveal the mystery. So the mystery in chapter 2, verse 2, is specifically identified as Christ. He says, Jesus is the mystery. This is one of those great opportunities where the kind of stereotypical Sunday school answer is the correct answer. What is the mystery? It's Jesus. So feel confident there. So the life and work of Jesus Christ seems like a pretty clear historical event from the biblical account. So what exactly about Jesus is mysterious? What's so mysterious about him? And again, when you consider that the word mystery means uncovering something that was concealed or hidden, it makes more sense. Hidden but now revealed. Paul is saying that Jesus is the substance of all the Old Testament. Everything that the Old Testament was referring to finds its fulfillment and identification in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that may not be so clear when you read from Genesis to Malachi. You pick up on some of the themes, this theme of messianic expectation all the way from Genesis 3:15. You pick up on the role of Israel, the nation. You pick up on the judges. You pick up on the kingship of David and the prophets and the exile. Paul wants us to see that all of these themes reveal Jesus Christ as the sum and substance of all of God's revelation of himself throughout history. Jesus is the center. The Old Testament people and places and events prepare us for the fuller manifestation of God's glory, his gracious self-disclosure. All this comes to be in the Lord Jesus Christ. There are all of these previous things, all these Old Testament people and places and events are types and shadows of the true substance, something greater to come. And Paul identifies Jesus as the one that all of those things are pointing to and preparing us for. Another way to put that is that Jesus is the redemptive historical climax. Everything points to Jesus and flows from Jesus. So that means that if you don't see Jesus as the center of Scripture, then you're doomed to misinterpret it. You're going to miss the whole point. For this reason, you have to read all of Scripture as one mutually interpreting book. The Old Testament helps us understand the New Testament. The New Testament helps us understand the Old Testament. These things are important for one another. And Augustine put it so memorably, let me make sure I get this right. The New Testament is in the Old Testament concealed. The Old Testament is in the New Testament revealed. Let me say that again. The Old Testament is in the New Testament revealed. Yeah, so the new The new is in the old concealed. The old is in the new revealed. Another way you put it is the new is in the old enfolded. The old is in the new unfolded. Again, that's kind of an interesting kind of play on words there from Augustine. But what Paul is getting at is that he's excited to be the one to help people see for the very first time that Jesus is the fulfillment of the Old Testament. And that may seem like such a, you know, not a huge deal to us. But we say that with the benefit of 2,000 years of church history. This might be old news to you. Yeah, of course Jesus is the fulfillment of the Old Testament. But some of these people were hearing this for the very first time. Indeed, all of these people were hearing this for the very first time. And so Paul is readily acknowledging that it's Jesus' own wisdom and energy that's at work in him. And so consider Paul's background as a Pharisee. As a Pharisee, Paul probably had almost the entire Old Testament memorized. For sure the Torah, but maybe also the prophets and the Psalms and all the other prophetic literature. He probably had all of that memorized. And so he's riding on the road to Damascus, setting out to persecute Christians, and he is struck down by a light, and he is confronted by the Lord Jesus himself and his resurrected glory, and he's blind. He can't see. And I just have to believe that during those days when he could not see, his mind had to be going a mile a minute as he's recalling all of these Old Testament verses that he had memorized. He's blind for all these days, and surely he's making all these connections, that all of these things that he has grown up believing, all of these things find their yes and their amen in the Lord Jesus Christ. All of Israel's history, all that he had come to know about himself as a Jew, is now all dramatically reconfigured around the person and work of Christ. And so the good news of the gospel is that Jesus is the Messiah prophesied in the Old Testament. Jesus is the true and better Adam. He's the true and better Moses. He's the true and better Israel. He's a true and better David. He's the fulfillment of the law. He's the Son of Man prophesied in Daniel. He's the Davidic king with an eternal throne. And he's the snake-crushing offspring of Eve. He's all of those things. But wait a minute. I thought the Old Testament was just for Jewish people, though. And why would the Gentile church in Colossae care about the Old Testament? They were probably very unfamiliar with it. And again, this is what makes Paul so excited here. This is what makes him willing to endure this suffering. Is he gets to tell people who had no hope of being saved because of their ethnicity. He gets to be the one to tell them that there is hope for them. He gets to tell people who had no hope of ever seeing the glory of God that there was indeed hope for them. Gentiles too can receive the promised Messiah and find salvation from sin. And I don't know every single one of you, but I'm going to guess that all of us in here are Gentiles. If you're not Jewish, then you're a Gentile. So that means us. So ages of time and generations of Israelites held this mystery in their sacred scripture. And now Paul is making it known to all of those people. He's revealing that this Messiah has come and is welcoming both Jewish people and Gentile people into the kingdom of God. Jesus Christ has reconstituted the people of God, no longer on the basis of ethnicity, but on the basis of faith in him. And this is good news for us. Now, anyone who receives this gift by faith, and faith alone, by the sovereign work of the Holy Spirit, is made a sharer in the riches of the glory of God. To the hopeless and estranged Gentiles even, Paul says, Christ in you, the hope of glory. All you hopeless people estranged from Christ, Christ can dwell in you by faith, and that is your hope for glory. And so perhaps that's you this morning. Perhaps you don't think about the Jew-Gentile distinction. But maybe you have some other reason for thinking that your situation is hopeless. Maybe your sin is too bad, or you've sinned too often, or you've hardened your heart too many times, or you're too fickle and flaky. You've had your chance and you missed it. Paul holds out hope for any sinner who would come to Christ. Any sinner. That's the good news that Paul proclaimed. That's the good news that Paul is willing to endure such hardship to declare, is that Christ in you, even you, is the hope of glory. So if you would simply look to Jesus, you can be saved and you can be hopeful, and ultimately you can become a sharer in his glory. And that's amazingly good news. So I want you to see this third aspect of Paul's ministry. And this is Paul's ministry of maturity. So let's look at chapter 2, verses 1 through 5, and see Paul's ministry of maturity. He says, "For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you, and for those at Laodicea, and for all who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments, for though I am absent in body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ." So here, Paul is reiterating his struggle for the people of God. So he says, "I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you." Here he singles out the churches of Colossae and Laodicea and other churches he's not been to personally. Remember we mentioned in the very first sermon in Colossians that Paul has never personally been to Colossae. Paul's never been there. He doesn't know these people personally from his own visit. But he explains that the whole reason he's willing to struggle is so that they may all attain spiritual maturity, that they may be built up to maturity, to bear good fruit. So what does it mean to be spiritually mature? And so I want you to quickly see with me five elements of spiritual maturity from this text. So the first one, a mature Christian encourages the weak-hearted. A mature Christian encourages the weak-hearted. So notice this in verse 2, how Paul says that he struggles in his ministry so that their hearts may be encouraged. And so we use the word encourage to mean a pretty broad and generic range of good feelings. So if you say, "Oh, that was really encouraging," or "I just want to encourage you," we can be very nonspecific with that. But I mean, when you really think about the word, it means something like to inspire courage in someone or to summon someone to action. And I think that's what Paul's getting at here is he knows that the heart of the Colossians are weak and timid, and he wants his message and his example to inspire them to be courageous and active in the face of opposition for their own experience of the gospel's work. And so Paul wants these weak-hearted, feeble and timid Christians to be encouraged, to be inspired to endure and to persevere. So a mature Christian encourages the weak-hearted rather than squashes the weak-hearted. Number two, a mature Christian is bound by love to God's people. Bound by love to God's people. So see that again in verse 2. He says, being knit together in love. So he uses this textile metaphor to describe his hope for every Christian. So do you feel that? Do you feel that you are knit together into the same fabric as the other members of this church? That's what Paul desires. So some of you maybe feel like you could set this whole church down and bail on it at any moment. Maybe some of you feel like, you know, I relate to the church on a take it or leave it basis, and the moment that something doesn't go my way, I'm totally willing to set this whole thing aside and bail and do my own thing. Some of you may intentionally place yourself on the fringes of our church community, but that is not what Paul desires. Paul wants us to be sewn together into one garment that displays the glory of Christ with all of our similarities and differences. This is not a garment that's all one color. It's not a garment that's all one texture. This is a multicolored, multi-textured garment of us all being sewn together into one piece of clothing that we're knit together, bound by love. And so that means that if you're too suspicious of people to join and trust a church, then I want your heart to be encouraged. I want to call you to action, and I want you to be knit together with us here. If you're too cool to be bound to a local church by covenanted membership, if you have too much swagger for that, then I want to just challenge you that you do not know the faith of the New Testament. And so, a mature Christian is bound by love to God's people. Number three, a mature Christian is fully assured of God's truth. A mature Christian is fully assured of God's truth. So assurance can seem like a very elusive thing in the Christian life, but God wants us to be confident that His word is true and that our experience of biblical faith is reliable. God is not dangling a carrot in front of us that we will never attain. He really wants us to be assured. So see that at the end of verse 2 and in verse 3. He wants them to reach all the riches of full assurance, of understanding, and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. So there is no richer possession than to have a clear conscience before the Lord and to be fully assured that our souls are safe with Him. And that assurance cannot be dissociated from the objective content of truth. So He's not saying, I just want you to feel really good and confident about yourself. No, He's saying, I want you to feel really assured and confident about God's word, specifically about the wisdom and understanding that comes from God's revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ as the mystery that was hidden but is now revealed. So, notice how Paul wants them to be assured of their understanding and knowledge of Christ. So, this again, this assurance is not just some inner confidence in yourself. It's not some boost to your self-esteem. It's the heart deep conviction that God's word is true, that Jesus Christ is Lord and is risen indeed. Number four, I want you to see that a mature Christian has a well-ordered life. That's a tough one, isn't it? That sounds condemning. A mature Christian has a well-ordered life. But in verse 5, I want you to see that he says that he rejoices to see their good order. And I think he means that they have a well-ordered life. They have a well-ordered life. That doesn't mean a perfect execution of every single thing that the Bible commands. I don't think he would ever rejoice to see that because I don't think he would ever see that. So he's not saying that a well-ordered life is a perfectly executed life according to Scripture's commands. But it does mean a basic organization of life around the principles of Scripture. And of course that's going to be imperfectly executed, but it's a desire to order and organize our life around the principles and commands of Scripture. So in our circles, we appreciate people who are candid and honest about their struggles. And rightly so. We should appreciate candor and honesty. And because there's nothing worse than feeling like you have to constantly put on a front to try to impress people and to try to lead people to think that you're something that you're not. That's exhausting, and it's ultimately enslaving. However, sometimes in an attempt to appear authentic and vulnerable, we can end up boasting in our disorganized and undisciplined lives, as if perpetual scrambling is a badge of honor. And I don't think Paul would see it that way. Perpetual scrambling and disorganization and lack of discipline is not a badge of honor. It may be honest and it may be candid, and I'm not saying you shouldn't talk about that. We should talk about our weaknesses, but we should not boast in weaknesses that are in fact sins. Paul boasts in his weaknesses, but he's not boasting in his sins. And so I don't think Paul would see perpetual scrambling and disorganization and lack of discipline as something to boast in. For him, a rightly ordered life is a mark of spiritual maturity. And again, let me just reiterate, of course it's going to be imperfectly executed. But I would love to see our people, our Grace Heritage Church, strive to be honest and candid and vulnerable and authentic about our weaknesses, but in a way that magnifies the word of God and the grace of God, rather than boasting in ourselves or trying to, I guess, make ourselves look humble. By there's this phenomenon called the humble brag. It's where you basically say something that sounds humble, but really it's a way of drawing attention to yourself. And so I think Paul really is trying to say we should strive for a well-ordered life. That's a mark of maturity, even if it's imperfectly executed. So, fifthly, I want you to see that a mature Christian stands firm in the faith. So, James, in his letter, paints a really vivid picture of this. So why don't you turn with me to James chapter 1. James 1, I want you to see verses 2 through 8. So James is toward the end of your New Testament after Hebrews. If you're using one of the the Bibles in the seat racks, it's on page 1011. So James chapter 1 talks about the importance of standing firm in the faith as a mark of spiritual maturity, as a mark of spiritual wisdom is the language that James uses here. In verses 2 through 8 of James 1, James writes, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith with no doubting." So hear this, "For the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways." So for James, to stand firm in the faith means to be steadfast under pressure, under trial. And so it's to resist the encroachment of sinful doubt. And so the unstable and flaky person is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. And so the Apostle Paul is saying that we should not be like this unstable, flaky person who's like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. So again, I think that points us back to maybe Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, the foolish man who builds his house on the sand. When the winds and waves come, he's washed away. And I think that helps us understand here that you can't stand firm on a foundation that's wobbly. And so that means that the content of our faith has to be sturdy. Like Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, we have to build our house upon the rock, which is Christ. So the content of your faith has to be sturdy. And that also means that you can't stand firm if you're uncommitted to staying with it. So you need both the solid foundation to stand firm in the faith, and you also need the resolve to stick with it, to stand firm in the faith. So you need the objective content of faith, and you need the subjective trust in faith, the faithful trust in Jesus. So mature Christians see that they stand on the solid rock of Christ and that they cling to him no matter what hardship comes their way. So again, don't miss the main idea of this whole text. The main idea of this whole text is that for the Apostle Paul, proclaiming the mystery of Christ for the sake of the spiritual maturity of other people is worth any inconvenience and any hardship. And sometimes we can mistake spiritual maturity with being outspoken about spiritual things. But weren't the Pharisees outspoken about spiritual things? But the Pharisees were mistaken, and they were immature. So being a loud-mouthed keyboard warrior on social media is not the same thing as spiritual maturity. We need fewer self-appointed prophets and telling partial truths based on partial information. And we need more people who are encouraging the weak-hearted. We need more people who are refusing to loosen the bonds of love in the community of God's people. We need more people who lead people toward assurance of faith and hope. And we need more people who lead a well-ordered life, people who stand firm in the faith, people who are not easily shaken and blown around by the various winds of false doctrines and plausible arguments and hollow philosophies of this world. Paul says, "I'm writing this so that you will not be led astray by these plausible arguments." We need people who are resolved and committed. And so I pray that the Lord would lead every member of this church toward that vision of maturity. But in order to attain this kind of spiritual maturity, you have to be willing to be inconvenienced. So you need to examine yourself this morning. Are you willing to be inconvenienced so that you yourself can be spiritually mature? Are you willing to be inconvenienced so that others can grow to be spiritually mature? I think that's what Paul's getting at with his willingness to suffer and even to rejoice in his sufferings. In the end, what does it mean to be inconvenienced but to experience the confrontation between our own humility and our own pride? Will we consider others more significant than ourselves? Will I consider what good I can contribute to someone else rather than how another person could potentially help me reach my goals? Biblical spirituality is worth sacrifice, both for yourself and for our community. So in your heart and in our church, we ought to be self-sacrificial. And this means a lot coming from Paul, who's the apostle to the Gentiles. The only things that the Colossians really had to offer him was problems. Yet Paul considers their journey toward maturity worth his time and his care and even his suffering and his inconvenience. So maybe you have some relationships that are like that. The only things the other person really contributes is problems. They only serve to slow you down. Maybe you feel like that person for someone else. And it's really easy to harden our hearts toward those people and view those people as inconveniences. But that is not the way that Paul thought. And just as importantly, that is not the way that Jesus dealt with people. And I really love this little phrase. I think it's attributed to J.I. Packer, where he says that the only thing that we contribute to our salvation is the sin that makes it necessary. And in our relationship to God, we do the sinning and he does the saving. There was nothing convenient about our salvation for the Lord Jesus Christ. We add nothing to God's own fullness. He's complete and perfect in himself. Yet he loved us in such a way that he was willing to send his only son. He was willing to be inconvenienced by our weakness and send his own son for our redemption. And so in the fullness of time, God sent forth his son, born of the Virgin Mary. Jesus Christ endured constant misunderstanding. He endured constant harassment by both his friends and his enemies. He even submitted his body to death in order to do the ultimate spiritual good for us. And he satisfied the wrath of God towards sinners like us on the cross, and he rose in victory over sin and death and Satan. And what amazing love that God would do that to us. The self-sufficient one would condescend so as to raise us up with him. And he now calls us to the same kind of self-sacrificial love. And by the Holy Spirit's power, we follow Jesus, the one who was inconvenienced for our sake, the one who was the mystery hidden, but now revealed. Amen? Amen. Let's conclude with this benediction from Romans 16, verses 25 through 27. This passage at the end of Romans really embodies everything that this Colossians text is saying. So why don't you stand with me, and I will read Romans 16, 25 through 27 as a benediction. And then I'll give some further instructions about what's next. Now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages but has now been disclosed and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all the nations according to the command of the eternal God, to bring about the obedience of faith, to the only wise God be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ. Amen.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at 1345 Antelope Drive.